Good evening. How are we? How are you, Mark? Excellent. So good to see you. It's more like a reunion coming back here. Hi, Bob. What a blessing. Where's the violin player? Right there? Oh, my goodness. Wow. She's learning, yeah. Yeah, I could tell. That was amazing. Jeff, thank you guys. What a privilege. Well, my wife just slipped out. How are you guys? Amanda? Yeah. Oh, my goodness. My wife just slipped out to go FaceTime our kids. They're up with my folks in Aberdeen, and they're headed to bed. So she'll come back in just a moment. It's pretty early, I guess. Maybe it was a long day for them. My kids are active. Well, what a joy to be here tonight, and I've been a little bit under the weather with my voice, so I apologize if I'm a little grovelly, but what a joy to be here with you guys tonight. I so appreciate Pastors Jeff and Jody and their work here and just what the Lord's doing all throughout your city. I tell your story everywhere I go. It's a very unique story, what the Lord's doing here. I don't see in every city that I'm in and people that I fellowship with and connect with. I don't see the same thing or hear the same thing, so it's a joy to be here and an honor to be able to serve you guys and talk about the Bible tonight. Jennifer and I are doing well. We just want to extend a big thank you to Tri-Hop and the Evangel family for those of you who are here and the citywide guys that are here. You guys have been so kind to Jennifer and I and have given us such strength and encouragement as we're doing ministry back in Kansas City. It's fun to do it together with a team. We've got a team of people that help move Jen and I forward and what it is that God's called us to do. So we love co-laboring with other people and doing ministry together. My boss says that if he was independently wealthy, he would still do ministry with the team. And there's such strength in running together with a team and knowing that there's people who care about you and believe in you and are running together with you. So life back in Kansas City is swell. Our kids, last time they were here, they've had a birthday. So my son is now 3.5. He'll be 4 in April. And my daughter Anna is 1.5, and she'll be 2 at the beginning of May. And they're a joy to be with. They're really active little people and a lot of fun. My son's growing and learning about Jesus. He's actually got a fair amount of the Bible in him, which I didn't really know was happening. We would just pick him up from children's church, and we talked to him about Jesus. But you just always don't know, I guess, as a parent. It's new for me. And so I was wrestling with him a few months ago, and I told him that I wouldn't let him go until he told me something about the Bible. And he quoted to me an apostolic prayer from Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. And I go, oh my goodness. So I let him go, and then I grabbed him again, and I said, tell me another prayer. And so I started one, and I said that your love, and he goes, may it bow more and more, let me go. And I said, how many are in there? So I just started pulling out as many as I could, and they were in there. I was so stunned, just a little guy. But he's picking up the Bible and the Word. He loves Jesus, his eyes like fire, and his sword coming out of his mouth. I think that's every kid's mission statement, why they should run around carrying guns, right? Is Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth, right? So, it's been super duper. We're really busy back in Kansas City, just like all of you guys with your life. Always something to do. We've trained about 450 people through our department this year, which is a really busy year. Last year, we had trained about 250 people, and so this year, it increased quite a bit. We have sent about 70 people out on campaigns to build partnership teams. I work in Kansas City in what we call partnership development. So we're the arm of IHOP KC that trains our staff and students and interns that are coming into a lifestyle of intercessory missions. We train them how to build financial partnership teams so that they can do ministry long term, both in Kansas City and in the nations of the earth. So I've had the privilege of pastoring maybe about 40 people directly just since April that I've been involved with. I have people right now that are still out on campaign. I'm getting texts today and they always share their stories throughout the day and even into the night as they're meeting with people and sharing the story about what God's doing with prayer and missions. It's really an exciting hour. It's a terrifying hour. I'm pretty troubled and I'm pretty terrified because I don't know what life looks like in the future, but it's also a really exciting hour because Jesus is moving in a really profound way. I think last time I was here, maybe I told you, just last year we hosted a large event in Kansas City called Transform World 2020. And this event is led by a guy named Luis Bush. And Luis Bush is an older gentleman who's kind of a networker. And he's gathering missions leaders, church planting leaders, house of prayer leaders, and just local church leaders, and gathering them together and working to try and join life together and run in the same stream. And so last year, it's called Transform World 2020 because they believe that we can accomplish the task of translating the Bible into every known tongue by 2020. Did you guys know that? Did you guys know that we're just a few years away? It depends how you split the pie. Every missions leader is a little different, but at the end of the day, it's just right within our lifetime. And they honestly say, Stephen Douglas, who took over Campus Crusade for Christ, and Lauren Cunningham, the two largest evangelical missions movements in the earth, Campus Crusade for Christ and YWAM, they both say that by 2020, we can't accomplish that task. And so Luis wanted to host this event last year in Kansas City. And so we accommodated them, and we hosted 400 leaders from across all over the world. We had people from Egypt, from Iraq, from Syria. We had people from Europe, all throughout Europe, Latin America, all throughout South America, Asia, all throughout India. And they came to Kansas City. They're the top leaders in prayer movements, in church planting movements, and in house of prayer movements. And they came to Kansas City, and we held a 72-hour prayer meeting in Kansas City that was actually being broadcast. They said that this is a sure number that you could share. They told Mike it was being broadcast to over 100,000 prayer meetings across the earth for 72 hours. And so for four nights, 4 hours a night, 30 leaders took 15 minutes to share their glimpse of what the Lord was doing in their sphere. And the accelerated rate in which missions and prayer are joining together. What we're very clear about is, you know, what the Lord's doing in Kansas City is very unique. It's unique in our nation. Beloved, there's a night and day prayer meeting in America. Anywhere it's happening is a sign and a wonder. Right? I've been in full-time ministry for a little while. I've been a part of a lot of prayer meetings, and it is a sign and a wonder. Anywhere people are praying regularly in the church is a sign and a wonder. So what the Lord's doing in Kansas City is special, but really what the Lord's doing all throughout the earth is stunning. IHOPKC is just a small sliver of what God's doing all over the earth. And so being there in Kansas City, we do get to see an interesting snapshot with the volume of people coming in and out. We host about 100,000 visitors a year, and so we just have this stream of people coming in and out from so many denominations, from so many streams. We have Coptic Christians, we got Catholics and Methodists, Nazarenes, Baptists, Reformed guys, Charismatics. I mean, it's just like everyone under the sun we get a fellowship with, and they all have a similar sense that the Lord's moving in a really unique way in the nations. And so being a part of that here in Longview, being a part of that in Kansas City, being a part of that in Vancouver, we just came from Washougal in Vancouver area today, and we're with some prayer leaders down there. What the Lord's doing down there, I mean, it's just everywhere. There isn't a place you can go that there's not somebody who has a vision for the house of prayer and wants to see night and day prayer and worship established. It's just nowhere. I mean, you just can't go anywhere. Do you know that in 1999, when IHOPKC started, there were around 20 ministries that were functioning in a night and day context? That number now is beyond 10,000 ministries across the earth. Beloved, it's just 15 years. In 15 years, if you would have Googled House of Prayer, it would have said, did you mean prayer cathedral? Did you mean houses of worship? But now if you type it in, I mean, you just go page after page after page of houses of prayer all over the earth that are functioning in a night and day context. Beyond that 10,000, there's another 15,000 ministries that are functioning at least 80 hours a week or more with live worship and prayer. Beloved, that's 25,000 ministries across the earth that have the same passion as you to see Jesus exalted night and day. And it's very significant what the Lord's doing and very strategic. We'll look at it just for a moment tonight. But Jennifer and I are really honored. It's a privilege to be back there. Not just a privilege to be in Kansas City, but it's just a privilege to serve the Lord in full-time ministry. It's like, this is my job, right? I get to tell people about Jesus. I get to talk about Jesus. I get to interact with him in prayer. I get to lift up the nations before him. I get to be a part of pastoring people and helping see them reach their goals related to full-time ministry. People that have passion for China and for Romania, people for passions with Asia and Europe, all over, we get to be a part of helping facilitate the activity of God in their life, and that's amazing, right? It's like any job. It's got lots of challenges. There's lots of difficulties. There's lots of pressures. There's lots of stuff, but it's such a joy to be on mission with Jesus and be a part of what he's doing in the nations. Beloved, when I cleaned the church, I was excited about vacuuming the church as I am about preaching and teaching. It hasn't changed. My excitement to serve inside of the church, I still do it. I love to do it. I just love to be a part of the family of God, right? I just love to be a part of what Jesus is doing. And I'm pretty happy that he's asked me to be a part. I mean, it's like we went back to Kansas City. Everybody's like, what are you guys going to do there? I said, I don't know. I might end up in janitorial. I was like, there's nothing there for me. I know like two people, right? I just want to serve Jesus. And this is what he touched our heart. And he said, hey, I want you to come and stand before me. I want you to learn about what it means to be a priest before me and to lift up both your own life and the nations before me. And I said, I'm in. Let's do it. What a joy. Well, I have a couple things. Jennifer and I have a ministry card we'd love to hand out. I don't know if somebody could grab. Is it Skylar? Yeah. Hey, you're such a servant. Thank you so much for volunteering. So it's got a little bit of information about our family, and you just feel free to take one. And it's got a picture of our kids and just some things about IHOP KC and both about us. There's also a clipboard. Jennifer and I would love to keep you updated on ministry-related things. We just put out information pretty frequently about what the Lord's doing and some journal thoughts and ideas from Scripture and some series. So if you wouldn't mind, if you'd like, you can fill out your information, and we'd love to include you into that list and keep you connected to what it is that Jesus is doing with us. So if you don't mind, you can just hand it around, and people can pass it around, and we'll pick it up. If you've already filled it out, no need to do it again, but we'd love to include you if you'd like to be a part. Well, I think we'll jump in, if that's okay. You said we go till 10? Is that clock right in the back? Okay. You guys are really lucky that I asked about that. About the time, it's like 10:30, you know, and it's really 11:30. I want to make sure we can get you out by at least 10:15, so. That was kind of a joke. Does everybody have notes? Thanks for the courtesy laugh. That's usually how I get my laughs. I have to ask for them. Everybody have notes? If you didn't get a set of notes, would you just lift up your hand? Our ushers will be running to get them to you. Well, praise God. This evening, we'll talk about Jesus as our sovereign king. And then tomorrow night, with the Evangel family, we'll talk about Jesus, encountering Jesus through the spirit of prophecy. And we'll talk about Jesus as a bridegroom and his passion for us. But tonight, we're going to look at Jesus as our sovereign king. So why don't we take a moment and pray, and we can jump into the notes. Jesus, we just thank you tonight for who you are and what you are. Thank you for your work in our lives. We come before you, Father. Thank you for this body of believers in these tri-cities, these three cities that you have joined together and what you're doing all throughout it. Father, we do ask that you would thunder from heaven. Father, I ask that you would strengthen this company of intercessors, this company of weak yet so sincere and steadfast believers. Would you refresh them and strengthen them? Would you put life into them by the power of the Holy Spirit? Father, we ask that you would testify of your good pleasure over them, how you feel about the incense, the fragrance that they have lifted before you. Oh, how it moves your heart. Voluntary worship. Jesus, we ask that you would break in power and strengthen the church all throughout this region. Would you raise up a people that love you in the way that you love them and that love others in the way that you love others? We ask that you would bring forth a burning and a shining lamp in this region. Just like you said of John in John 5:35, that he was a burning and shining lamp. Father, we ask that you would raise up a bright and radiant people who not only had a bright lamp, but actually had a lamp filled with oil. Jesus, I ask that you would testify to them, just as you did on John's behalf, as you said, wisdom will be justified in its children. The lifestyle of John will be justified in another generation. You just wait. You just wait. Wisdom, a wilderness lifestyle, a lifestyle of hiddenness, set apart before me, it will be justified. Jesus, we need help to see how you see. Do help us. Do free us from Western culture. Oh, we need your help. So you would free us, God. Loose us. Let us be alive in a kingdom reality, that we would be citizens of the kingdom of heaven first. Jesus, we need your help. We can't do this on our own. Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence tonight. Thank you for your presence during worship. Thank you for meeting us as we come and gather before you. We ask that you would strengthen us and open up the word of God tonight. Do for us what we can't do for ourselves. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Roman numeral 1. The end time revelation of Jesus as a bridegroom, king, and judge. As we approach the end of this age, it's clear that the Holy Spirit is awakening hearts to a greater revelation of Jesus as bridegroom, king, and judge. This threefold revelation of Jesus is not random, it's not haphazard, but it's actually very strategic as God is preparing a people for the season of his return. The scriptures reveal hundreds of titles for God, and each of those titles reveal a different facet of his personality. But these three, I believe, will have a preeminence as the Holy Spirit emphasizes them in an unusual way above the others. We'll look just for a moment, and we'll talk about this tomorrow night. We'll spend time tonight on number 2, and I've already discussed number 3 earlier this year. But as a passionate bridegroom, Jesus feels burning desire, deep delight, and jealous affection for his people. And when we understand Jesus' love for us, it actually gives us confidence in our weakness and sin, in our struggle with life in this age, to come and run before him and not from him. When you and I encounter a bridegroom who's ravished over our weak yet sincere yes, it actually empowers us to come before him in confidence as opposed to running from him in shame. Hebrews 4:12 says that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness because he, like us, was a man and was tempted in all points like we were, yet without sin. And the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace so that we might receive help in our time of need. We often imagine that someday we'll have confidence to come before the Lord, not knowing that our confidence in his affection over us is actually what empowers us to come before him in our time of need. We're coming before a man who has a frame just like us, who can sympathize with us in our weakness. He understands the frailty of our frame. He's not a disconnected God from his creation, but this season that we're in right now tells us that God took on flesh, the incarnation. And he lived life like us and actually understands life from our perspective. I was with a young guy that I had discipled for a while, and he had been adopted and just really struggled with identity issues. And I said to him one day, I said, "Do you know that Jesus was adopted?" And he goes, "What?" I said, "Yeah." I go, "Jesus wasn't Joseph's son. Joseph adopted Jesus." Beloved, when we start touching the humanity of Jesus, we start to realize that he can relate with us at any state we're in. "Ah, well, you don't know how low I am." Jesus goes, "I bowed pretty low." I mean, talk about culture shock. You talk about a missionary having culture shock. Could you imagine leaving heaven and taking up the form of a man and living life on earth? I mean, it's like, what missionary gets to say that they've had more culture shock than Jesus? Jesus goes, "No, I totally get it." "Ah, well, you don't get it, man. My family, they all reject me." Jesus goes, "No, I know what that's like." "No, but my own people don't even like me." Jesus goes, "I know what it's like. I was totally misunderstood and in hiddenness." "Yeah, I get it." Beloved, he's a man like us, resurrected, fully God, all power, and he possesses tender affection for us. So we'll look at tonight, Jesus as a sovereign king has received all power to restore, renew, and rule. And this revelation of Jesus' authority, Jesus' ability, and his resources actually empowers us to come before him as a kingdom of priests in fervent intercession, contending for his will to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. When you and I see Jesus as the king who possesses all the power, all the resources, and all the abilities, it gives us confidence in the place of intercession to come and stand before him and ask for him to break into human history and establish his kingdom on the earth as it is in heaven. If we don't see Jesus as the man who possesses everything, I mean, without nothing, he's got everything. He's got all the wisdom. He's got all the resources. We'll see tonight. We'll talk about it. When we see him as the king possessing everything, it gives us confidence, just like Jesus said in Luke 18, when he said, "Hey, I'm not like that unjust judge who's reluctant to give you anything. I'm actually the total opposite. I'm a benevolent father who's happy to give you everything. It's all yours, but you have to stand before me even night and day. But when it comes, it'll come speedily, but you still have to bear long with me." When we get a revelation of Jesus as king, it gives us confidence in intercession to stand before him and ask for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. As a righteous judge, we see that Jesus possesses infinite wisdom and zeal to intervene in human history. This revelation, I believe, of Jesus as the judge will produce forerunner messengers that are stirred by the urgency of the hour, and for the sake of love, they'll actually prepare themselves by knowing Jesus' heart, his power, and his plans, so that they in turn can prepare others to prevail through the unique and unprecedented events at the end of this age. Letter C, to understand Jesus as bridegroom without seeing him as a king with all power can actually lead to religious emotionalism, and it doesn't have deep obedience to his authority, and it actually lacks faith in his abilities. When we start to separate the facets of Jesus' personality, lots of other things in our relationship and through the Word of God start to break down as well. What we tend to do is we tend to stare at one facet of a multifaceted diamond to the detriment of all those other facets. And we do it a lot in our Western experience in the church. We tend to look at one or two facets of a multifaceted diamond, and we end up at a loss because we aren't spinning that diamond in its entirety and actually falling in love with a man who's multifaceted. Jesus has many facets. And just like when you look at a diamond, the more you spin that thing, the more you start to see all those facets. You and I must come to grips with this multifaceted man. And part of that is when we only see Jesus as a bridegroom and not as a king, it can lead to emotionalism that's kind of, you know, it's got a lot of sentiment and zeal in it, but it actually doesn't land with obedience and a commitment to the Word of God. Jesus is not just a hopeless romantic. He's a king. He possesses all power. And he demands that those who are in relationship with him obey him. Jesus tells us that the primary way, if not the express way, that we tell him we love him is to actually obey his commandments. We can't love Jesus apart from obeying him. People say, well, I just love Jesus, but I'm not into all that Bible stuff and those commandment things. It's so burdensome. Jesus goes, it doesn't work that way. If you love me, obey my commandments. Letter D, to understand Jesus as a king without seeing him as a bridegroom with burning desire can lead to an authoritarian view of God or a misunderstanding of why he releases his power through us. Jesus wants more than a people blessed. He wants more than a people who have money, a little bit of comfort and honor. Jesus actually wants to reveal his power for the purpose of expressing his love for us and awakening love in us. And the same thing's true. If we understand Jesus as a judge without seeing him as a bridegroom and a king, it can lead to a harsh view of God or a misunderstanding of why Jesus releases his judgment. Jesus isn't just mad, but in infinite wisdom, he's actually working off an eternal blueprint to establish his kingdom. And if we don't understand Jesus in all of these facets, we end up breaking down in some areas. Doesn't mean that we have to have full understanding, which we'll never get really in this age. But it doesn't mean we have to have perfect clarity on all these ideas. But it means that we have to wrestle with them. We've got to spin that diamond again and again and come into view and the beauty of all of Jesus is. Paul said in Acts 20, just about before he's headed off to Rome into a very difficult season, he tells the church, he says, I haven't shunned to declare to you the full counsel of the Word of God. I've told you the truth from the entirety of the Bible, and you and I have to do the same. We've got to encounter Jesus in his entirety. Roman numeral 2, Jesus, our sovereign king, possesses transcendent power. As a sovereign king with transcendent power, Jesus possesses all authority to fully establish the kingdom of God and to manifest the Father's will openly on the earth, even as it is in heaven. Do you know that Jesus' return will be a direct connection to the prayers of the saints throughout church history? Jesus is coming in response to the cry of his church for him to come. I think one of the reasons why many of us don't actually say come is because we've never really heard the message. That's why Revelation 22 says, let him who hears say, come. But if we don't hear the message, we actually can't say come. There's no zeal in our heart for Jesus to come. But do you know how many times Matthew 6 has been prayed today across the nations of the earth? Could you imagine? And all of the gatherings throughout our nation and in the nations of the earth on all seven continents, how many times it's been said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is coming to the response of, I don't know even what you would put a number on how many times that thing's been prayed since Matthew 6 was penned. Beloved, Jesus is coming in direct response to openly manifest the Father's will on the earth. As God, Jesus has always had all authority in the heavens, but his authority as king over all the nations of the earth, however, relates to his obedience as a man to the Father's will. Originally, Adam was the first man who was granted authority over the entire earth. But Adam forfeited his authority to the devil when he sinned in disobedience to God's will. Jesus, as Paul refers to him, is the second Adam. He actually won back what Adam originally failed to do in subduing the earth unto the Father's will and taking dominion of the earth for the glory of God. What Adam did in Genesis 3 was really cataclysmic because it impacted all of us throughout human history. Adam's name actually means mankind. Adam was representing as a priest the entire race of humans before the Lord. That's why Adam's sin was so tragic. And that's why Jesus had to take up flesh and to reverse everything that Adam did. That's why as Jesus is headed to the Calvary and he's in Gethsemane and he's praying, what's he say? Hey, I don't want to do this, right? It's really painful. I'm feeling the weight of all of that difficulty and that punishment that's getting ready to get set upon my life, so much so that I'm sweating blood. Jesus says, I don't want to do this, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. He says, I'm not going the way of Adam. I'm not going to do what Adam did and make decisions based on my own life. And because of that, Jesus was actually able to reverse that deal, recapture the authority given to the human race. Adam was given dominion over the nations of the earth to subdue the nations. Jesus, as the second Adam, actually took back what Adam lost, and in his resurrection and ascension, he now gives it back to the family of God. He gives us authority in partnership with him to establish his kingdom on the earth. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, prevailing in his earthly assignment to do his Father's will, even being obedient unto death. And because of this, Jesus was found worthy to receive the scroll, the title deed to the earth, which represents his authority, and the action plan, which is his resource and ability to fully restore the nations in preparation of the age to come. Revelation 5:9, the song breaks out, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your own blood out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. The unequaled measure of Jesus' authority as possessing all of the nations of the earth. In Psalm 2, do you remember what the Father said to the Son? Ask of me, and I'll give the nations as an inheritance to you. They belong to you. Beloved, the nations are Jesus' inheritance. The nations don't know it right now, but the Father's committed to giving all of the nations of the earth to one man. And that man is going to do right with that authority and power, and he'll actually restore the nations of the earth and prepare it for the Father as the Father comes at the close of the millennial reign to establish that eternal city with the people of God forever. But the unequaled measure of Jesus' authority, his ability, and his resource is also related to Jesus' matchless depth of humility. Nobody will ever be as exalted as Jesus because nobody will ever bow as low as Jesus. When you begin as high as Jesus, there's just no lower you can go. And because of that, the Father has exalted him even above his own name and above the heavens, the Bible says. Letter E, Jesus not only possesses the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in a man. He's also fully anointed by the Holy Spirit without measure. John 3 tells us that the Spirit was poured out upon Jesus without measure. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, he's got the fullness of the Holy Spirit resting on him and in him without measure. But he's also been fully endorsed and commissioned by the Father with all the resources of heaven to fulfill his sovereign purpose on the earth. Jesus, as one man, has the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Spirit poured out without measure and commissioned with all the resource and authority of heaven to move forth and establish this plan. Beloved, he's going to do it. It doesn't look like it, right? It doesn't look like it. You know, we've had a pretty big setback for the all-millennial people. I mean, it's like every time trouble breaks out, you know, it's like this idea of utopia is like getting a little further away from us. Beloved, Jesus is fully committed and able to carry out this plan to establish the Father's will on the earth. Roman numeral 3, Jesus' second coming, a royal eschatological procession. Contrary to popular belief, at Jesus' return, he's not coming to go away. He's actually coming to stay. And when he does, the kingdom of heaven is coming with him to the earth forever. That's good news. Ephesians 1, 9 through 18. Having already, I've included the word already, having made known to us, having already made known to us the mystery of his will, according to God's good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1:15, therefore, making mention of you in my prayers, what do I pray? I pray that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of his calling. When I connected this prayer with the hope of Jesus' calling, I had to back up and say, what is your calling? Jesus says, hey, it's right here. My calling is to join everything in heaven and on earth together in myself. And because you and I are often disconnected from that calling, we have a canonized prayer that's been put into the Word of God for you and I so that we can come before the Lord and say, I need a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you so that the eyes of my understanding might be enlightened, that I might know what is the hope of your calling. I used to think it was about my calling. I was like, yeah, Lord, give me revelation about the hope of my calling. I'm going to be great, right? It's like, I'm going to be the next great white hope, Lord. It's all resting on me. You know, that guy, anyway, I won't get into it. It's all resting on me, Lord. I'm ready for the task. And the Lord goes, hey, this prayer's not about your calling. I go, what do you mean? That's all about my calling. And the Lord goes, oh, no. It's about my calling. And I need you to have revelation about it because you don't. So I said, well, how do I get it? He goes, well, pray this prayer. Ask me for wisdom and revelation so that you might understand the hope of my calling. The Father, having already made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. I mean, it's like, how would you like to be one guy that just makes all the decisions and everything's good, right? I kind of think that my ideas are usually the best and they end up being the worst usually, right? I'm probably the only one like that in the room. The Father purposes passion and plans in him from his good pleasure. And he puts them in the Son's heart and the Son says, I'm committed. We're going to establish everything. We're going to bring it together in me, both what's in heaven and what's on the earth. Letter B. The Father's desire has always been to dwell in unhindered face-to-face communion with his people and the paradise-like conditions of the Garden of Eden on earth forever. The centerpiece of God's eternal purpose is the full convergence of heaven and earth as it was in the beginning and beyond. What was lost in Genesis 1 through 3, we see regained in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Beloved, the first three chapters of the Bible tell us God's intention to dwell together with man in unbroken fellowship. But as we enter into Genesis 3, we see that start to break down and it's lost, and mankind's actually banned from the garden or removed from his presence. Though the Lord covers Adam, he kills an animal. It's like we got blood covenant taking place in Genesis 3. Not every theologian includes it, but it actually is a covenant. The Lord sheds blood in Genesis 3 and covers Adam with it. But he sends him out of the garden. And life takes an incredibly fast downward spiral. But the Lord returns, steps onto the stage, takes on the frame of a man, dies in our place, gives authority back to the human race. And the Lord says, now I can entrust authority back to a people on the earth. And through those people, I'm actually going to return and I'm going to reestablish what was lost in Genesis 1 through 3. But it won't stop at Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1 through 3 tells us about a garden. Revelation 20, 21, and 22 tell us about a garden city that's filled with much more splendor and glory. 1 Corinthians 15, as we have in the notes there, Paul tells us that it's not the spiritual that comes first, it's actually the natural. And I find that interesting that the Bible begins with a natural wedding between Adam and Eve, and it actually ends in the final three chapters in a spiritual wedding between Jesus and the church. Beloved, Jesus is just going full circle and beyond as he establishes his kingdom on the earth forever with the Father and with his creation. Letter C, Jesus' triumphant return to the planet as King of Kings is not a secret event. This is not secret. I mean, it's like, I don't know where we get secret catching away in God's activity. It's like, this thing is intergalactic. I mean, this is like, you can't advertise this thing more. This thing is just like blasted through the sky. It's got trumpets that are sounding for days. Revelation 10, in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. I mean, this thing's just blowing for days. Just imagine just a heavenly air raid siren all throughout the nations of the earth for days. It's like, there's nothing secret about that. Beloved, this is so loud. This is bright. Everything's dark. It's lit up with lightning and thunder. Everything's paling in comparison to the brightness of Jesus' appearing. There's nothing secret about this. This is a royal eschatological. It's an end-time procession for everyone to see. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, Jesus is going to come with all the saints. He's going to come with all the angels, and he'll be traveling on clouds around the entire earth for all to see. He'll descend with a great shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God as he comes in his Father's glory, filled with golden splendor and great power, traveling in the brightness and beauty of lightning as flaming fire engulfs the darkened sky, as Jesus raises the dead, raptures the church, delivers the captives, and destroys his enemies. Beloved, this is a grand re-entry into the city of Jerusalem. He's done it once before. And when Jesus marched his way through the city, do you remember they threw palm leaves before him and shouted what? Great and mighty are you to deliver. Hosanna, Hosanna. Beloved, they're going to sing the same song as Jesus enters back in, not on a donkey, but on a white horse, coming as a conquering king to establish his kingdom. It's a grand re-entry. This is a royal end-time procession with a holy, totally set-apart, anointed man, a physical man with a human frame. Let's look just for a moment at this royal procession. It has three stages. I see it as three stages. Stage one, Jesus' procession travels across the sky in clouds as he raptures the saints, and he's seen by every eye as his kingship is announced and asserted over every nation of the earth. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Stage 2, Jesus' royal procession marches up through the land, as he delivers captives, destroys, and executes his enemies on the way to the Mount of Olives. Psalm 110, 5 through 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Just gasp for a moment with me as we read. He shall judge the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies, and he shall execute the heads of many countries. This tender lamb, this baby 8 pounds, 6 ounce Jesus that was born to Mary is now a full-grown man who's actually going to execute kings and the heads of state in the day of his wrath. Beloved, this is serious. And you and I have to reconcile the Jesus of Christmas with the Jesus of the second coming because they're not two separate people. He's one and the same. This is who he is eternally. Some people say, I was in this men's conference. It was packed. It was all these guys, and we brought in this really well-known speaker. I wasn't a part of bringing him. But this church was a church that we fellowship with, and guy's a great communicator, loves Jesus. But he starts saying, you know, hey, Jesus is, during his first coming, he was a lamb, and upon his second coming, he's going to be a lion, right? And it was made great for men's conference, you know, fervor. I mean, everyone's like, yeah, he's a lion. You know, it's like everyone's going crazy. But I thought, how many times is he referred to as a lion, right? So I just go through the book of Revelation. I go through chapter 1 to 22. And you know how many times I find that he's a lion? Once. Yeah, you know how many times Jesus is described as a lamb in the book of Revelation? 26 times. Do you know who touches that scroll in Revelation 6, 1? It says that the lamb broke that seal. Beloved, Jesus could have pictured himself any way he wanted to John in Revelation 5. The angel cries out, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" John said, "We looked in heaven, on earth, and below the earth, and no one was found worthy, so I began to weep." And the angel came to me and he said, "Hey, John, don't weep. There's one guy who's qualified. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed." And John says, "I turned and looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures stood a lamb standing as though he had been slain." When I touched that passage for the first time and it impacted my heart, and I saw that the man who overcame the nations of the earth is standing now as a man still bearing the marks of Calvary. Beloved, that's whose hands we want on the title deed of the earth. That's whose hands touch us. That tender man who took on our iniquity, that's who touches our heart and our life. But that man is eternally truthful. So we don't have to debate whether he's a lion or he's a lamb. He's a lion and the lamb. In his first coming, he expressed more lamb-like tendencies, but he had lion-like outbursts, right? As he overturned the tables, as he overturned the tables, these are bad jokes. I mean, just, it's a couple weeks ago. It'd be a really anointed man. Jesus overturns tables and he gives an incredibly sobering, riling accusation against the Pharisees. I mean, it's like you just hardly can't even read it. I mean, it's like the religious leaders of the day, Jesus just fillets them open as he expresses his passion for his Father's house and the truth of his name. But he's tender. And the same thing's true upon his second coming. He's going to be more like a lamb, but he'll still be possessing lion and lamb-like tendencies. He's both eternally. He's the only one that does it perfectly. Our goal is to follow him and to emulate it to the best that we're able. That you and I can be tough at times when we need to, and we can be tender at times when we need to. But I end up being too tender or too tough. You know, it's like, just want to do both at the same time. You know, it's like, I want to love you, but I'm about to yell at you. You know, it's like, We had this guy in our training the other day. We told him, hey, you know, it's the last day to turn in homework. He goes, me and our associate director were sitting at the table. We're like, it's just homework, right? He goes, and I go, hey, it's better that you didn't say anything, right? Because he just walked back to his seat. He's so mad, right? He wants to be tender, but he's just mad. We don't do it very well, but Jesus does. He does both at the same time. Jesus does both at the same time. Stage three, Jesus descends from the Mount of Olives, triumphantly entering into Jerusalem to be crowned as king over all the earth. This is when the Bible tells us that Jesus will rescue a remnant of Israel, just as Moses split the Red Sea. Beloved, Jesus is coming back as a conquering king. Revelation 19 tells us that when that man is on that horse, that the saints of God in our resurrection are behind him, entering back into the earth. As Jesus calls the birds of the air, I'll look at it for just a moment. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. Revelation 19. As Jesus calls in the birds of the air, and he describes nine classes of people. Revelation 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the Lamb who sat on the horse and against his army. That's us. Beloved, the battle of Armageddon is the Antichrist and the false prophet gathering an innumerable multitude of people. I believe it'll be billions of people. And he'll deceive those people that they can actually make war against the Lamb and overcome him. And he will lead them out into that valley, and he'll stand in front of them leading the charge. Jesus on his white horse will come up to confront him. All of the resurrected saints throughout world history, both those who were dead and those who were alive at his appearing with Jesus. And the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Jesus will destroy the Antichrist with his breath and his brightness. He will slay the Antichrist. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be removed from the scene eternally. They don't go into the bottomless pit. They go directly into the lake of fire, and they never come up again. But beloved, this is one of the most terrifying moments in human history. I believe there'll be untold billions. There is an innumerable people numbered here. And as they're standing, their commander, they've taken the mark of the beast. They've pledged their allegiance to this man and his system. And as their leader is totally, utterly removed from them, the only thing standing, there's nothing between them and the Lamb. It's only them and the Lamb at this point. And I believe that deception will set in. We've totally been deceived. And you know what Jesus does? Jesus, the Bible says in verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest, this innumerable multitude, they were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. I mean, Revelation 20 begins with this angel coming out of heaven, binding the devil and throwing him into the bottomless pit and locking him up for 1,000 years. This is like the last great insult to Satan. He's handled by an unnamed angel. It's not Jesus. I mean, I've been in church, you go, hey, I'm going to dance on that lid when they lock up the... I don't know about all that, but I just know that the devil's handled by an unnamed angel. It's not Jesus, it's not the Father, it's not Gabriel, it's just an unnamed angel. He binds up the devil, locks him up for 1,000 years as the Lord establishes that throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, and like a branch begins to spread out through the nations of the earth, restoring it. Which leads us to our next Roman numeral. Understanding Jesus' thousand-year millennial reign. As a king, Jesus is going to establish righteousness, peace, and truth in the nations during what Acts calls the restoration of all things, and we call the millennium. He'll do this by healing individual lives, minds, emotions, bodies, motives, wills. He'll restore families. He'll revive the church. He'll transform society, and he'll restore the created order back to its original design. The millennium is just a Latin word that means thousand. I believe that the millennium, in my opinion, is a literal 1,000-year period when Jesus will be crowned as king over all the earth. He'll rule the nations as the greater son of David upon his throne of glory from the city of Jerusalem. John the Beloved received incredible insight about this season in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 six times tells us that it's a 1,000-year period. The guy goes, well, I don't believe that. I go, it seems pretty clear. Right? It seems pretty clear. It drives me crazy. Why do we read all 65 books of the Bible with a pretty literal approach? We get to the book of Revelation and we all of a sudden change our hermeneutical approach to the Bible, and it's all allegorical, it's all spiritual, those numbers are all symbolic, they really don't mean what they mean. It was like those 12 apostles, it was really actually probably more like 24. It's like 12 times, you know, something in the Greek actually equals 20. We don't do that with anything else. Jesus said fed 5,000 men. Well, it actually wasn't men. That number, you know, it's probably been varied. You know, who could actually have a real count? The Bible says it was 5,000 men, so we believe it's 5,000 men. I take the same approach to the book of Revelation. Six times it tells me during this 1,000-year period. I believe it to be 1,000 literal years. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. A never-ending increase of Jesus' government and peace. I mean, this thing's just going up. There is no down. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. Luke 1:31. Speaking to Mary, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And you're going to call his name Jesus. He's going to be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Beloved, Jesus is not reigning over the nation of Israel today. The nation of Israel, as a very small number, loves the Lord. The majority hate him and want nothing to do with him. But it won't be that way forever. Jesus will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and they will love him. This is a part of the season of Jesus' return. As Jesus marches back in, you can look at the top of your notes at stage 3. We didn't look at that verse. Jesus actually marches into the city of Jerusalem, and he frees the nation of Israel. And that's when Romans 11 tells us that all of Israel is saved in a day. As Jesus comes back in and he drives ungodliness away from Jacob. Jesus marches in as a resurrected man and the song is sung. Look at that verse at the top of your notes on number 1, Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. I believe that it's the nation of Israel saying, who is this King of glory? They don't know him as their Messiah. What will take place during that tribulation season? Zechariah tells us that the nation of Israel will put their hope in what he calls a false shepherd. And that false shepherd will grant them some type of amnesty and peace and enable them to do what they do. But we know that that season comes to an end at the 3.5-year mark as the Antichrist marches him into what I believe will still yet be a rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem. He'll march into that temple. He'll sit down on the throne and he will declare himself to be God and that the nations worship him at the penalty of death. And this will be Israel's darkest hour for the next 3.5 years. It will be the church's darkest hour as well, all across the nations of the earth. Primarily because the Lord won't let us not stand with them. And it will be, I believe, one of the greatest testimonies to the nation of Israel is Gentile believers all throughout the earth laying down their life and martyrdom, contending for the nation of Israel's inheritance and then being grafted back into that tree. When all of the nations, as Zechariah says, want to heave them into the ocean like a stone, rid them off the planet, a people totally disconnected from them will say, "We love you, and your scriptures are our scriptures. And your God is our God. And we're going to contend for your inheritance in the same way that you contended for ours." Beloved, do you know how much the nation of Israel suffered to produce the Messiah for us? Just turn with me a moment. Turn with me to Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. We'll look at it just for a moment. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Samson, also of David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. But others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking, scourgings, yes, and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted and slayed with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens in the caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Beloved, how could the Gentile church say to the nation of Israel, "Thank you for all of your suffering and your affliction. Thank you for all your wandering, your destitution. We have the Messiah, and now we no longer need you. God bless you, nation of Israel. You're on your own. Thanks for the promises. Sorry that the judgment has to go to you, but this is how it ends." Beloved, this is a travesty. These people carried this seed of Messiah, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, wandering through the nations, holding on to this promise that Eve received from the Lord in Genesis 3, that there would come a seed from them, and he'd be established as the Lord, the Messiah, their conquering king. Beloved, our call as the Gentile church is now to do in turn what Israel did for us. They produced the Messiah for us. And Romans 11 tells us that their blindness was just in part. They have not stumbled permanently just for a moment. And when they come back, the Bible says it will be like life from the dead for the whole earth. You talk about a celebration. As these people whom God has chosen, when they come in agreement with who Messiah is, but this is how I believe it'll happen, that Messiah will march into their city and they will say, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the Holy Spirit would whisper, "He's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." And they ask again, "Who is this King of Glory?" They don't know him. And he'll come in to say, I'm the Isaiah 63 king. I'm here waging war on your behalf. And it's at that moment that they will put their faith in Messiah. And the Bible says that all of Israel at that time will be saved. Romans 11, you can read it on your own. Jesus is coming and he'll sit over the house of Jacob forever. It's not today. He's not doing it today. And the nation of Israel, they say that there's somewhere between 13 and 15,000 Jewish believers, which is exponential from where it was a little while ago, but it's still a very small number. Beloved, part of the crisis with Israel is a lot of our conversation is political, but it actually needs to be missional. They're not in relationship with Jesus. They need a Savior. They need to be saved. But they need a people who will love them and care for them and serve them. They're a tough people. They're a tough people. Art Katz says, that's why we took the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because we couldn't turn and take it to the Jews. They wouldn't have it. Now, he's saying that as a Jewish man, but he says, they're a tough people, man. He goes, and that's why everybody chickened out and took the gospel to the ends of the earth. But the Lord's making a people strong to, in turn, turn once again back to that small piece of land and take the gospel back to those people. Letter C, in the millennium, Jesus is going to receive unprecedented measure of favor in seven specific spheres of life. The key for us to understanding this passage in Revelation 5 is in Jesus' ability as a human to receive all of this directly from the Father and through the collective grace of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. The Lamb who was worthy to give everything for the sake of love is worthy now to receive everything for the sake of all. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. This is after Jesus takes the scroll and he's on his way to enact the battle plan, that final 3.5 years as Jesus breaks those seven seals, looses those seven trumpets, releases those seven bowls, and marches back into the city of Jerusalem. This is during that period as Jesus is making his way back to the nations of the earth as he starts that final 3.5 year season of human history. This is the song that's sung. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million angels. And John says that there was still thousands of thousands. 100 million plus thousands of thousands. This is like a large company of people singing. And they're shouting with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. In Jesus' millennial reign, he will receive all the power that speaks of all the political power and authority to govern every national government. He'll receive all the riches, all the financial wealth and resources of both heaven and earth to execute his plan. Do you know how terrifying it would be today if we had a man on the earth who possessed all the political power to govern the nations of the earth and all of the earth's wealth? It would be so terrifying. We have a small group in the Middle East right now that possesses some money and some power, and they're wreaking havoc in the nations of the earth. They're striking terror into the nations. Beloved, could you imagine somebody who possessed all of the resource of all of the water's commerce, all of the earth's commerce, all of its finances, and all of its political power to govern all the nations of the earth? That would be terrifying unless his name is Jesus. Unless it's the one who, when he had everything, laid it aside, took up a broom and a mop bucket, lived life like us, served us, washed our feet, overlooked trespass and kindness, and died in our place. The chastisement that belonged to us was laid upon him. Beloved, that's the man who's going to receive all the political power, all the wealth. He'll receive all the wisdom of the Spirit and the collective insight of God's people for his purpose. God's people are brilliant. They're so smart. In partnership with Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have done some amazing things in the nations. Can you imagine what that will look like in a resurrected state? The people of God in a resurrected state with sharp minds and sharp hearts, in under the authority, in full submission to Jesus. Beloved, this is glorious. Part of what we have to understand is that when Jesus returns back to the earth, he's returning to an earth that will be totally ravaged in judgment and sin. We're talking about total upheaval. Cities decimated, nations decimated. We're talking about boundary lines moved, waters moved. All the springs and the waters of the earth turned to blood. When Jesus comes, he's not just going to wave his hand over the nations of the earth and say, abacadabra, presto, and all this, like, you know, you just pour a little water on that thing and like a car comes out. You know, it's like, whoa, how'd you do that? He goes, well, hey, it's pretty cool. This is what I want you guys to do too. You know, like building, whoa, buildings, you know. That's not how Jesus is going to do this thing. As a physical man, Jesus will empower a people like a branch. That's why he's referred to as the branch of the Lord. Because he branches out and just keeps growing. And the increase of his government and peace will know no end. It will just keep going. David Pawson says that human history is going down really fast. And suddenly it will go up, and when it go up, it will never stop. It's an apocalyptic worldview. Beloved, life is getting worse and worse, and it will continue to get worse and worse. Light will get lighter, darkness will get darker. But apart from Jesus' return, nothing is restored. Nothing's put back together. Romans 8 tells us that the earth has been subjected to futility. It's longing for redemption itself. It's been stricken and smitten with sin and wickedness into the very earth, the soil. Beloved, everything's corrupted with sin. And the Lord's going to come and establish his kingdom, and like a branch, he will bud out. Maybe 1,000 years is the shortest time period for Jesus to actually restore all the nations of the earth. It's going to take time. He's preparing a nation. He's preparing the nations for the Father's return. He's going to receive all the strength and infinite supply of spiritual and emotional stamina as Jesus directs the strength of the nations. Honor. He'll be the most sought out man throughout the nations as he receives the utmost relational honor. Every knee will bow and tongue confess as Jesus receives the glory that's due his name. Jesus does not receive the glory due his name on earth right now. He's mostly blasphemy. He's mostly rejected. He's mostly ridiculed. He's mostly mocked, and he's mostly ignored. But it won't be that way forever. Jesus will be the most honored man in world history. No man will receive more open honor and worship. And what will we say to him when we see him? You bowed so low. No wonder you're so exalted. When we see what he left behind for the sake of love and to honor his Father, beloved, we will forever be fascinated. Why would you do this? Because you love me. I know, but you're glorious. I mean, it just has to end in worship, right? You only ask so many questions. You just turn to worship. You're so humble. Yeah. What's he going to say? No, not really. It's all the Lord. It's all the Lord. Jesus will say, it's stunning. I know. I've been around my Father a long time. And this is how he thinks. He loves you. Remember when you were such a knucklehead? Yeah. I so loved you. I really enjoyed you. It was pretty difficult. but I so enjoyed you. I loved you. The blessing. Jesus will receive an unprecedented blessing from the Father and all the people for his purpose and plan. Take just a few more moments and we'll close. At this time, the kingdom will be openly manifest worldwide. Last page. Affecting every sphere of life. Jesus will take legal dominion over every sphere of society and every nation in partnership with the saints. This kingdom is comprehensive, it's everlasting, and it's incorruptible. This is a comprehensive kingdom. It's also, as Mike Bickle says, a hostile takeover. Jesus is coming and a hostile takeover. There will be no negotiating with this man and what belongs to him. He's coming to lay claim. And just as they couldn't stop him going from Calvary, nobody will stand in this man's way as he comes back and lays claim to his inheritance. And he's going to do it openly. Openly manifesting the Father's zeal that his inheritance would belong to him. Mature partnership with Jesus that changes history. As we grow in the knowledge of Jesus' heart for us as a bridegroom, you and I are actually empowered by love to approach him with confidence. And as we gain greater insight into Jesus' power as a king, we're strengthened in faith to contend for his kingdom to come. Understanding Jesus' power and his plans as king is super, super practical for us today. It not only strengthens our faith in his abilities, but it also gives us a resolve to contend for nothing less than Jesus' best for our families and our nation. A principle that Mike likes to use a lot in Kansas City, and I believe it to be a true principle. What God will do in fullness then, we believe that he'll do in part now. I don't believe that Jesus will heal every physical body in this age. But I believe Jesus will heal a lot of physical bodies in this age. And I know that he's committed to doing it in the age to come. So I know that he's committed to doing it in part in this age. We know that Jesus is going to restore cities and nations in the age to come in fullness. And I believe that he wants to do it in part in this age. And when we catch Jesus' passion as a king, when we catch Jesus' ability, Jesus' resources, his passion and his zeal, it actually moves us into a place of fervent intercession as we start to ask, let your kingdom come. God, would you touch this region in power? Do in part now what you promised to do in fullness then. That's what starts to move people into the place of prayer as we stand before the Lord and long and loving meditation and in the place of intercession, asking the Lord, come in power. Every Thursday, we pray for Hollywood, 6 a.m., just asking the Lord, break in. For like 4 years on Thursday, 6 a.m., Jesus, touch Hollywood. We just went down and did this big event called Love LA. We did 7 days of outreach with people from all over the world. We had about 40 people from IHOP KC, 24/7 worship and prayer in Mott Auditorium, and 24/7 works of justice into the city of Los Angeles, into Hollywood. 24 hours a day for 7 days, we did open air evangelism while 24/7 worship and prayer for 7 days in Mott Auditorium. Coming in and out of the sanctuary, telling people about Jesus, had a giant baptism, led people to the Lord, stories of encountering people on buses. Beloved, Jesus is committed to doing some of that in part now. And what a strength it gave to these IHOPers as they went back to California to say, hey, we've been praying for your city for 3 years. Fervently asking God, break in. Lord, break in. Jesus, touch the film industry. Touch script writers. I mean, do you see the movies that are coming out? Moses? Right? Noah? Everyone's all geeked out about Noah. You know, it's like, oh, it's just terrible. It didn't follow the Bible line. You know, it's like, it's really painful. Beloved, only a few people survived that flood. The Lord ridded the planet of people. It's pretty serious, right? I think Russell Crowe's a pretty cool Noah. It'd take a pretty strong guy to build a boat that could fit 500 boxcars in it out in your front yard for almost 100 years with you and your sons. That's a pretty intense assignment. So it's going to rain. And you want me to build a boat out in the front yard. Do you know what the Johnsons are going to say? Beloved, this is serious. But we're praying, Lord, fill Hollywood with your story. Let them write the story of Revelation. Beloved, it's getting out there. You know, might not follow the Bible perfectly, but Jesus' story is getting out. The story of Noah, what did Jesus liken the end of this age to? Just like in the days of Noah. The book of Moses plays out all over again in the book of Revelation. Do you know in Revelation 11, the song that they sing? They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Beloved, those plagues, they almost all play themselves out in the book of Revelation. Jesus is telling his story in a lot of ways. And you and I get to be a part of that as we stand before him in intercession, asking the Lord, can you imagine the impact that you guys have had of 8 or 9 years of intercession from the city, asking the Lord to come? Beloved, he's heard all of those prayers. Not one of those weak prayers has fallen to the ground. He's heard them all. Letter C, but many are content to live far below God's highest and best simply just because they won't pray. Prayer is more than just thinking about or complaining about our problems and our circumstances to friends. You and I attain the fullness of God's sovereign desire and his original design for our lives. We have to speak to God. God won't do our part and we can't do his. If we don't do our part in intercession, I believe that some of the sovereignly ordained blessings of God are just not available to us. They're not accessible. We simply don't have it just because we didn't ask for it. The Lord goes, if you don't ask for it, you don't have to have it. You can live short of it if you want. It's not my intention for you, but I'm not going to force you to take it. I'm not going to force you to get it. I'm not going to make you pray. I'm inviting you to. And if you do, the quality of life will increase. If you don't, it won't. That's it. And he goes, if you won't do it, I'll just wait you out. And I'll raise up another generation that will. And if they won't do it, I'll wait them out. The Lord's like, I got a little bit of time. I've been doing this for a while. Do you remember the story of the wilderness? Hey, you guys don't want to cross? Cool. I'll wait you out and let all of you die in the wilderness until that new generation comes forth and I'll bring them across. He just doesn't mind waiting it out. He wants a people to stand before him and agree with him. And as we do, he makes accessible to us what wasn't accessible when we didn't. We could think of God's grace, his divine enablement, as billions of dollars available by simply co-signing a check that's already been signed by Jesus. It's a two-signature check that's got to be co-signed. And Jesus has already signed off on it. Break in this region, sign. Right? I'm in. I'm committed to it. I'm going to fully restore it in the age to come. He's not going to overlook the Pacific Northwest, right? He might overlook Raymond, where I'm from, but you guys' city's much bigger. It takes like 30 minutes to get to my city. Right? The Lord's like, oh, goodness, I forgot all about you guys over there. Sorry, Weyerhaeuser. Yeah, okay. I got you on the map now. The Lord's committed to doing it. And he wants to do it in part right now. So we ask for him to come. Hosea, Luke, we want to combine 24/7 prayers of justice with 24/7 works of justice. Why don't we stand tonight?